This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 17. We will begin on page 877 in the Bibles if you'd like to follow along as I read. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. My name is Josh, one of the pastors here. Really glad to be with you again this morning. I was not here last week. My daughter was playing volleyball in Louisville, so I was gone. But I was glad to be able to listen in and hear Mike's sermon from last week. If you didn't get a chance to hear it, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. Mike's passage was the one immediately preceding what Sam just read to us. It was a parable about persistence in prayer. Pray and don't give up was Mike's title for it. And it was a great sermon, especially as Mike took some time to address what do we do when it feels as if our prayers aren't being answered, something that's been heavy on a lot of our hearts as we continue to grieve Allison Dupuy's death just on Ash Wednesday. And Mike's, I just really can't commend enough Mike's sermon to you and invite y'all to go back and listen to that if you can. And also, I'm thankful for all of you who helped to make the memorial service happen yesterday for Allison. It was a very beautiful time, a heavy time, but chance to mourn and grieve, but also put our hope in the resurrection. And it was a great service here. I was going to say it was a capacity, but much more than capacity, in that it spilled over into the new part of the building that we're not really supposed to be in yet. But it was a great time for family and friends and the church to be together. And I was sharing with some of the family yesterday that my last significant conversation with Allison was just a couple of days before she died. Brian and I had gone over on a Sunday afternoon to serve her communion and to visit with David and Allison. And Allison had signed up for a theology class for leaders in our church and wasn't able to do the course, but she had asked for the typical Allison fashion. She'd asked for the books anyway. She wanted to keep up with the reading. And when we went over that day, she had asked what we had been discussing. And we happened to be looking at chapter 26 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is titled On the Communion of Saints. And we were talking about what that meant. And the confession has this beautiful part where it talks about how when we're united to Christ, we're also united to one another. It's a really beautiful idea that we don't just get united to Jesus when we come to faith, but we also get all these brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. And the phrase that is in the confession is we have communion in each other's gifts and graces. And as I talked to Allison about that, she just kept repeating that phrase, communion in each other's gifts and graces. And she said, I know that to be true. I've experienced that. And she experienced it, I think, throughout her life, but I think she really experienced it even since her diagnosis at the end of January. And I'm grateful to all of you. And I know the Dupees and the Hex are as well. So thank you for being a part of that in so many ways. And you'll continue to be able to share in each other's gifts and graces as we go forward. And also a beauty of the communion of saints is that means we're still connected to Allison as well. It's not just the saints who are here with us right now, but those who have gone before us as well. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll get into our text that was just read to us this morning. But would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the chance to gather together. We come desiring for you to speak to us. We need you to speak to us. So would you do so through your word? Would you do so by your spirit? Would you unstop our ears and open our eyes that we might behold the glory of Christ? It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, years ago, there was a machinery breakdown at a GE plant, General Electric plant. I'm not sure if it was in Cincinnati or somewhere else, but something went wrong with one of the machines, and it ground production to a halt, which is obviously a big deal. When this goes on for a while, it stops. Everything that was happening there, everything gets backed up. They couldn't figure out what was going on. They did all their internal investigation and their audit of everything that was going on. Couldn't figure it out. So they called out of retirement a man by the name of Charles Steinmetz. Now, I don't know if that name is familiar to you. It was not to me. But if you Google Charles Steinmetz, immediately what comes up is Engineering Hall of Fame, which I realize is probably just somebody's list, but I like to imagine that it's just as elaborate as the Baseball Hall of Fame, just for engineers. But obviously a well-known, famous engineer. And so Steinmetz, who's been retired for a number of years, comes out of retirement. He goes to the plant, and he spends the day sort of walking through, going by the machines, listening to things, assessing things. And finally, at the end of the day, he takes a piece of chalk and he marks the side of one of the machines and he says, "You're going to find the problem there." And sure enough, that's exactly where the fault was. And they were able to get the whatever was broken fixed and production back up and running again. And a week or two later, he sent them a bill for $10,000, which was a bargain by any estimation, right? If you have a whole plant that's production is ground to a halt, $10,000 is no big deal at all. But you know accounting. They rejected the bill at first. They said we needed to be itemized. So Steinmetz sends back in an itemized bill that said this: making one chalk mark, $1, knowing where to put it, $9,999. Jesus could have charged a lot more than that, because Jesus has a knack for knowing exactly where to put the chalk mark. I mean, isn't that what the parables do? I mean, all these parables that we've been encountering in the Gospel of Luke, what is Jesus doing? He's been listening, he's been interacting, he's been engaging with people, and then the stories that he tells, they hone in, it's like he's putting the chalk mark, and he says, this is where you're going to find the problem. This is where the thing is wrong, that's wrong with your mind or with your heart or with your soul. And in the case of what we're talking about this morning, this is the barrier, the obstacle that keeps you from really approaching God. Or, to put it another way, what is the posture that all of us need to have in order to draw near to God or to enter into his kingdom? And there are three characters that we learn something from each of them this morning. Two are in the story that Jesus tells, and then another is in the episode that follows directly after. And so that's how we'll look at it this morning. We'll look at each of them and see what we can learn. So first, the Pharisee. Jesus begins the story. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, if you've been around the church for a while or if you've read the Bible recently, you can probably guess that the Pharisee is going to end up being, you know, the one who looks bad in this story. But it's important to remember that would absolutely not have been the assumption that first century hearers would have brought to this when they first encountered it. Because the Pharisees were well respected in their day. They were not clergy, but they were a lay reform movement, and they were seen and known in their day as people who were very serious about their faith. They cared deeply about God's law. And so if you heard Jesus saying in the first century, two men go up to the temple, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, you sort of are, everything is positioned in you to believe, surely the Pharisee is the good guy in this story. Especially in contrast to a tax collector who we all know were cheats and swindlers and collaborators and, they worked with the occupying Roman powers. And even after the story begins, the Pharisee stands up to pray in the temple and he says, I thank God that I'm not like these other men. And to us, that sounds rather standoffish, but who are the people that he's standing off from? Well, it's extortioners. Robbers, some translations have it. Well, isn't one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal? And it, by the way, if you've had anything stolen from you, you know how painful that is, how disconcerting that is, how wrong that feels. So who would you rather have as your neighbor? Maybe the Pharisee's a little curmudgeonly, but at least you don't have to watch your stuff, too closely. I stand far off from you. At least I'm not like, he says, the unjust. Talk about who you'd like to have as a neighbor. I mean, you don't want to have the unjust, right? Unjust means those who use their power corruptly. That seems like something good to stand apart from. Adulterers. Again, one of the Ten Commandments. The Pharisee is saying, I'm not like that. I'm faithful to my commitments. I don't break my covenants. I don't wreck homes. I don't cause agonies and hurts and heartbreaks and cover it all over with deceit and lies. Moreover, the Pharisee actually exceeds God's law in some ways. I fast twice a week. The Old Testament only prescribed fasting one day a year. I mean, there were optional fasts, but only one day you had to, the Day of Atonement. So the Pharisee, he's shooting way above that, right? Twice a week, pretty impressive. I give tithes of all that I get. The Old Testament prescribed a tithe from certain crops, from the main source of your income, but the Pharisees went all the way down to counting out the herbs in their garden to making sure that they were scrupulous about giving to the Lord. Again, pretty impressive. I know it sounds like I'm on a Save the Pharisee campaign here, rehabilitate the Pharisees. But what I mean to highlight is how surprising it would be that the Pharisee in the story is the one who misses the kingdom and the tax collector is the one who gets in. After all, the Pharisee is a man whose religion had affected his wallet, his eating habits, his sex life. And yet, verse 14, he's not the one who draws near to God. It's the tax collector who went down to his house justified. This would have been surprising to everyone who heard the story. So what is it that keeps him from the kingdom of God? And Luke tells us right there at the beginning, as he narrates the beginning of the story, verse 9, it says, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And there it is, right? He was full of pride and contempt. And those things, by the way, almost always go together. Pride and what you have done, what you have accomplished, and contempt for those who don't seem to keep up or measure up. And so when you think about it through that lens, when the Pharisee says, I thank you that I'm not like these others, what we're meant to hear him saying is, I'm better than them. I avoid what they do. I've done the work. I'm not part of the problem. I'm part of the solution. So righteousness based on comparison. And we can all look good when we pick the people to compare ourselves to. He stood off by himself. It says you can do that when you feel superior to others, when you look down on others. But it actually leaves him with a pretty thin view of righteousness. He lists a few accomplishments that aren't even things that are prescribed in Scripture. He has a whole list of negative virtues, things I would never do, he says. But there's no mention of love or mercy or compassion, which we're told are actually the goal of the law. Jesus summarizes the end of the law, or the point of the law, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But you don't get any of that here. And what the Pharisee's talking about, it's as if he believes that love is just no adultery, or that justice could be equated with simply avoiding extortion, or that integrity just means no robbery. And the Pharisee also betrays a kind of self-centered life. His prayer, it's kind of a humble brag, isn't it? And the first word of the prayer is God, but then the whole rest of the prayer has nothing to do with God after that. He starts with the name of God, but God is never mentioned again. It's I. He's thanking. Usually when you thank God for things that are given to you. He thanks God and then just lists all the things he's achieved. Really just listing his resume. He glances at God, but he contemplates himself. One commentator says his prayer is so full of self-congratulation that it hardly gets off the ground, let alone wings itself to heaven. And friends, it's really easy to hate the Pharisees until we see how easy it is to become one. Pride and contempt. It's like Jesus putting the chalk right there, saying that's where the problem is. And just think with me for a minute. What kinds of Pharisaism are you most prone to? It might be the religious kind. That is, you might be proud of your theology or your Bible knowledge or your church attendance or your ethics. And pride there inevitably leads you to look down on others that you perceive to be less serious, less knowledgeable, less orthodox, less engaged. That's far from the only kind of Pharisaism. And what are the good things that make you proud of yourself, that make you look down on other people? It might be your neighborhood involvement. It might be your political views. It might be your level of wokeness or your level of anti-wokeness, depending on which charges you up more. Your taste in music, your zeal for composting. I'm just making stuff up now, but you know, what is it that you find that you're regularly congratulating yourself? Where do you just sort of cheering yourself along for being right? What kind of righteousness makes it easy to despise others who don't quite get it? Jesus is putting the mark right there. That's where the problem is. The warning of the Pharisee, pride and contempt. But then there's the tax collector. Verse 13, the spotlight switches over to him. And you get the sense that he is somebody who's uncomfortable being there. In the temple. He's off by himself. He knows there's others who are more familiar with this place. He knows there's others who have a better reputation. He knows there's others that seem to fit in there. And maybe some of you feel that way even here today. You wonder, do I fit? You assume there's others who fit in better. And I would just encourage you that whenever there's somebody like that in one of the stories of Jesus, it's that person who Jesus pulls near. You're in good company, in other words. But as Jesus tells the story, it says he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but this man, he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's not a long prayer. He may not have had the religious vocabulary for a long prayer. He said what he knew to say. Literally, he says, have mercy on me, the sinner. St. Paul echoes that same language later on in 1 Timothy chapter 1 when he calls himself the chief of sinners. It's as if, you know, there's no comparison anymore. It's just standing before the living God, and all you can say is, it doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. Before God, I know I am the sinner. No positive resume to lay out there, no comparison to make. He can only throw himself on the mercy of God. And he doesn't use the typical word for mercy. He uses the word for atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the central part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of the people. And that's the language that he's using here. He's saying, God, I need that. I need you to make atonement for me. And this is precisely what the writer of the book of Hebrews says Jesus came to do, to make atonement, not once per year, but once and for all, when he died upon the cross. And Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And justified is a word that becomes really prominent in the letters of Paul, but here we see it in the teaching of Jesus. To be justified means to be declared right, to be acceptable. In other words, this man was saved. Now, this mercy was no less available to the Pharisee than the tax collector. But what's the difference? Why does one go down justified and not the other? Well, the tax collector knew he needed the mercy of God, but the Pharisee didn't think he did. He thought he could get by on his own merits. But Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, the thing that you really need is need. The thing that we're talking about, posture to draw near to the Lord, the thing that you really need is a sense of your need. Hugh Palmer was the pastor of All Souls Church in central London, and they're kind of near the financial district in London. And he tells a story of meeting an investment banker named John. John was coming around to their Christianity Explored classes. These are classes for folks who are interested in getting to know about Jesus, getting to know Christianity. And he said John would come to these classes, but it was very clear to Hugh Palmer that John was just very uncomfortable, even in an evening in a church basement. He felt like he didn't feel comfortable there. And so a very good pastoral move, Hugh Palmer said, hey, why don't I meet you at your work sometime? I'd love to go over and see what you do and where you are. And so he met him one day at the end of the workday. And, you know, everybody's leaving, but they're sitting in his office. It's just kind of the cleaning crew that's still around. And John began to relate a little bit more of his story. And he said to the pastor, he said, I'm interested in Jesus, but you have to know, Pastor, I am an evil man. And he went on to explain some of his sins, some of which are the very same things that the Pharisee stood apart from in his prayer. And he said, as they're telling the story, he said, Pastor, I am an evil man. And Hugh Palmer said, well, I have good news for you. My God specializes in evil men. John said, what do I have to do? And Palmer turned to this story and he said, you have to pray a prayer like this, like the tax collector prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Palmer said that the man dropped to his knees right there in the office. In fact, Palmer was kind of, he wasn't ready for this. He kind of froze up, like, well, what do I do? I wasn't expecting it to happen right then. You know, the cleaning crews, they're vacuuming and kind of watching, you know, what's happening there. And they did. They prayed together, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And as Hugh Palmer says, that wasn't the end of this man's Christian life, but it was the start of it. It can be for you too. The Pharisee and the tax collector both went home that day, but only one of them went home justified. Which will you be? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Make that your prayer. Well, the third character, this is a collection of characters, is the children. In the episode that immediately follows, verse 15 says, now they were bringing infants to Jesus that he might touch them. Now, presumably, it doesn't tell us who's bringing these children. Presumably, it's their parents that are bringing them to Jesus. And some translations say infants, like ours has. Some say babies. In other words, it's very, very small children. And it says they're bringing him to Jesus that he might touch them. Matthew, and his rendition of this adds that Jesus might pray for them. And so, in other words, they wanted Jesus to bless these children. And it says, when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. They rebuked the parents. They tried to stop them. The idea being, Jesus is just too busy for this. Jesus has much more important things to do. Or Jesus is just too tired. He's had such a long day. This would be a distraction from the mission. And in this, the disciples both misjudge Jesus and they misjudge the importance of children in the kingdom. Pascal Emmanuel Gobry has an article, this is back from 2016, in The Week magazine, and the title of the article is How Christianity Invented Children. And his basic argument is that we take for granted our view of the importance of children in our society, but this has actually not been the case throughout most of history. And in fact, Christianity is what has given us a view that children are important or are special. Listen to what the article says. He says, today it is simply taken for granted that the innocence and vulnerability of children makes them beings of particular value and that they're entitled to special care. We also romanticize children, their beauty, their joy, their liveliness. Our culture encourages us to let ourselves fall prey to our gooey feelings whenever we look at baby pictures. What could be more natural, we think? But in fact, this view of children is a historical oddity. If you disagree, just go back to the view of children that prevailed in Europe's ancient pagan world. Or, as the historian O.M. Bakke points out in his invaluable book, When Children Became People, in ancient Greece and Rome, children were considered non-persons. Various pagan authors described children as being more like plants than human beings, and this had concrete consequences. Some of those consequences were well-to-do parents did not interact with their children. In fact, they were largely raised by servants. Children in all social strata were rudely brought up. Strong beatings were the norm. In Rome, a child's father had the right to kill him for whatever reason until he came of age. One of the most notorious ancient practices was one that Christianity rebelled against was the frequent practice of exposing unwanted infants, usually little girls, leaving them outside to die. Christians were known for taking these children in. And then the article details the normalization of the sexual exploitation of children in Greco-Roman society. This is the world into which Christianity began, and yet Christianity had a radically different view of children. Jesus stands out among leaders in history as the champion of little children, intervening on their behalf, declaring their importance. And here in our passage, he has three important statements. He says, first, let the children come to me and don't hinder them. Children are welcome. They're not a distraction from the mission. They're a huge part of the mission. They're welcomed into Jesus' presence. He says, don't hinder them. Listen, none of us want to be in a place where we are hindering people from coming near to Jesus, that Jesus is asking to come near to him. This seems to me, at least you read it, but it seems to me to be a very serious command. Do not hinder them. May we never be guilty of hindering someone from coming near to Christ, either through our behavior or our words or our lack of integrity. He says, let the children come. The original Making Room campaign was 2,000 years ago when Jesus told the disciples, we have to make room for children in this community that we're building. And that building addition next door, it's not only about children, but we wouldn't be doing it if it weren't such a large population of children here at this church, right? A large part of that space is dedicated for ministry to children and to students, all with the hopes of facilitating children getting near to Jesus. Second statement. He says, for to such belongs the children of God. The kingdom of God is for children. John Stott says it this way. He says, the only people in the kingdom are children and the childlike. The only people in the kingdom are children and the childlike. And I'd be remiss here if I didn't mention for just a moment infant baptism. Now, don't get up and leave if you're not on board with us on this. You know, I do think that this ought to be a place of charity and liberty, and I know people come at this from different understandings in Scripture, and churches have had disagreements over this over the years. We're happy to tolerate those disagreements. But nevertheless, I do just want to mention, right, in this passage, we are given what I think anyway is a major argument for children being included in the covenant community. In the Old Testament, children were given the covenant sign of circumcision. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for example, Paul argues that through the faith of a parent, a child is readily and rightfully a part of the church. And here we see Jesus welcoming infants to himself, even babies, and saying, the kingdom of God belongs to them. Baptism does not make anyone a Christian, either a child or an adult, but it does acknowledge that they belong to God's church, and that is a wonderful thing. Third statement. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Again, Stott, the only people in the kingdom are children and the childlike. What does it mean to be childlike? What kind of childlikeness is Jesus commending here? It can't be everything about children, right? I mean, children, little children, babies are still in diapers. That's not an ideal to perpetuate forever, right? That's not something we should be aspiring. I guess, though, if you live long enough, it kind of comes back around again, perhaps, in that regard. But, there are other places in Scripture where there are things about children that are not to be imitated. There's a couple places where it says don't be like children. For example, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, where Paul says, do not be children in your thinking. Instead, in your thinking, the goal is to grow up, to be mature, to move beyond. So Paul says, be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. So, but we're not to be childlike in everything. But in Matthew chapter 18, verse 4, Jesus gets more specific. He says, whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now we're getting closer. Whoever humbles himself. Now that's something to imitate. But even there, you know, children aren't always models of humility, are they? I mean, I've had a number of conversations here where I've asked children, you know, what do you want to be when you grow up? And it's always like NBA star, and then after we have, you know, a conversation, I'm trying to get to you, you know, well, what if that doesn't, what if you're not a pop star someday? What would you do instead? You know, I'm just hoping for like accountant or something, you know, what else? But children aren't always models of humility in that regard. But again, here John Stott is helpful because he says it's not so much children's humble behavior that Jesus is describing so much as, listen to this, not humble behavior so much as humble status. Think about when you fill out your tax forms, which you should be doing soon, by the way. When children are listed on your tax form, what are they? They're called dependents, right? Jesus is talking about the humility, childlike dependence. And again, John Stott, he says, everything they know, they've been taught. Everything they have, they've been given. Everything they know that they've been taught, that is, children rely on parents and teachers to learn pretty much everything that they come to know. In the same way, Jesus would have us acknowledge that we desperately need God to reveal himself to us. We desperately need to be coming regularly to God's word to teach us and instruct us and form us. We are to be childlike and crying out to God to lead us and speak to us. And by the way, you will never get to a point where you don't need to do this anymore. There's never a time of arrival where you can say, I've learned all that I need to learn as a Christian. The disciples call Jesus teacher and master. Everything they know, they've been taught. Everything they have, they've been given. And so it is with us. Salvation, eternal life, it cannot be earned. It can only be received as a gift from God. It's costly to Jesus, but it's free to you and me. And some miss the kingdom because they think it's something they have to earn or achieve with their own merits. Remember the opening verse. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. The only way to be exalted, Jesus says, in the kingdom of God is to humble yourself like a little child. Well, we have to be done here. But Mike's passage last week, the last verse of that passage, the one immediately before ours, is the question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jesus' answer to that question is an emphatic yes, at least with tax collectors and little children. That is, those who have cast themselves on the mercy of God and those who have humble dependence on the provision and the grace of God. To such belongs the kingdom. May it be so with us. Let's take just a minute or two, maybe not even a whole minute or two, but just a moment to reflect a little bit, just a moment of silence, and then we're going to pray a prayer of confession as we come to the Lord's Supper. But again, let's just take a moment to be quiet, and then we'll pray to the Lord together. Would you pray these words with me? Words should be on the screen. Oh, my Savior, help me. I am slow to learn, prone to forget, and weak to climb. I am in the foothills when I should be on the heights. I am pained by my graceless heart, my prayerless days, my poverty of love, my sloth in the heavenly race, my sullied conscience, my wasted hours, and my unspent opportunities. I am blind while the light shines around me. Take the scales from my eyes. Grind to dust my heart of unbelief. Make it my highest joy to study you, meditate on you, gaze on you, sit like Mary at your feet, lean like John on your breast, appeal like Peter to your love, count, like Paul, all things loss. I believe. Help my unbelief. Amen. And sisters and brothers, hear now these words of assurance and comfort from Romans chapter 5, where Paul writes, "When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. Thanks be to God."
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's New City, CINCY.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.